I was going to do actually 6 or 7 weeks through the life of Christ. I've done that before and really enjoy it. So this morning, I want us to stand together. Now, we're going to read a lengthy passage. It's part of the Easter story, if you want to say that. But we're going to begin in Mark chapter 14 in verse 43. And if you look, it's a long chapter. Mark doesn't have a lot of chapters, but it has some long chapters. But I want to read to the end of the chapter, just because it all fits. Now, I don't know that there's anything more important that you're going to do in church than read the Word of God. Okay, so it's not like, well, this is awful, we got to read all this. It's not awful, it's wonderful that we get to read it. So Mark chapter 14, and let's pick up in verse 43. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. There followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on him. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, but neither so did their witness agree together. But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy. Go ahead, verse 64. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. The servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. And a maid saw him again, began to say to him that stood by, This is one of them. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. The second time the cock crew, Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Father, as we think about this Passion Week, we phrase it anyway, but Lord, this week of the time of the Savior's, when he was on the earth to fulfill the ministry that you gave him to do, to be the ransom for our sins, Lord, we think about all the events that happened. And this morning, we'll try to remember just a few of them. Oh, Lord, I pray that you'd bless the service, that you would take this message, it's pretty much a doctrinal message, but use it to stir the hearts of your people, to warm the hearts of your people. And Lord, just help us to remember a little bit more of what Jesus did for us, to be refreshed with it. Again, we thank you for your word, and I pray that sinners will come in, they'll hear the gospel, and they'll respond favorably to the gospel. We pray you'll work in our hearts as well, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. The following Sunday, we'll have the Lord's Supper, probably in the morning service. I'm not sure yet. But anyway, when we were in Israel, I probably told you this, but one of the guys that we were with, one of the preachers was with, he says, you know, he goes, we're talking about the resurrection. And he says, well, I think what happened on Good Friday is more important than what happened on Resurrection Sunday. And I'm like, what in the world is this guy talking about? I don't know how you separate them. If Jesus doesn't die the death he dies and sheds his blood, there's no sacrifice. And if there's no resurrection, there's no victory over death, hell, and the grave. I don't see how anybody can say one is greater than the other and separate them. But we did have a little fun with the fella. One of the preachers there I wasn't part of the discussion, but I was in earshot of it. He said, can I ask you a question about Good Friday? He said, sure. He says, how do you get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday? Well, I says, well, okay, whatever. They can discuss that if they want to. I don't think Good Friday is the day Jesus was crucified either. I'm sure most of you don't either. Well, that poor preacher was over there like for the next 10 minutes going, trying to figure out how to get 3 days and three nights from Friday. I don't think he'd ever considered that, ever thought about that. Anyways, it was kind of humorous. But he was over there for kept looking over there, and he's got his trying to figure out how do we get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday. Nonetheless, next Sunday is Easter Sunday. I think it's the greatest day in Christianity. Although I don't think you can separate it from the crucifixion either. In the scriptures, we know that we are told in Matthew 26, for instance, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, those are passages, Luke 19, I think, are also passages that we use that reminds us to remember the Lord's death. And we do that as often as we want. There's no time frame said you have to do communion every service or every Sunday or once a month. A church could do it as often as they want to do it. I don't like to, I guess because I grew up in the religion I grew up in, it was more of a, like, every mass, it loses its meaning. So you don't want to do it too often to where it loses its meaning, but it is a nice, wonderful time to remember that the Lord gave his life and shed his blood for us, and we appreciate that so very, very much. Now, in Mark chapter 14, so we're to remember the Lord's death and shed blood, but I want to remember a few other things. I guess I've titled the message this morning, just let's remember. Let's remember some of the things that Jesus did for us. Before you get to where we started in Mark chapter 14, verse 43, before you get there, previous to that, the Lord had had the Last Supper with his disciples. They had left, they were in the city of Jerusalem. They had left the city of Jerusalem. They had crossed over the Kidron Brook. They would climb up and walk up really into the Mount of Olives, and they would be there. And then, by the way, I do want to mention this. Today is traditionally what? Palm Sunday. So in Israel, you would walk what they call the Palm Sunday way, the way that Jesus would have walked into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. That today, and probably with the book of Nehemiah and the decree of Artaxerxes, you can figure to the day what day Palm Sunday was historically. And that doesn't matter what day it was to us. It matters that he came. But the fact is you can really pinpoint that. Anyways, so he would have come in down the Mount of Olives, crossed the Kidron Brook, and walked up into Jerusalem. But the events that lead up to Mark chapter 14, he has the Last Supper. That would have probably been, if you can picture the Temple Mount, and you're looking at the Mount of Olives, and you picture the Temple Mount in your mind, that would have been off to the left somewhere where the city of David and all that would be. Then they would have walked across the Kidron Valley. They'd have gone up into the Mount of Olives, and over to the left just a little ways, you find yourself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if you go to Israel, and I pray you'll get a chance to go, when you are in the Garden of Gethsemane, I mean, it is a powerful place to be. It just is moving. It's powerful. There is no reason, our guide told us on both times that I've been there, there is no reason to believe that some of these trees are not 2,000 years of old. These fig trees, they go dormant, then they kind of like resurrect again, and they're twisted, and some of them are giants. They've been there a long time. Well, the Lord would have gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would have spent the night in prayer. Now, he took the inner three with him, and take a stone and throw it, and about that much further, he goes in and he prays. And I think the greatest battle that Jesus fought was fought in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think Satan says, we better get him now. Maybe we can get him right now, right here. But as we read this text, so he's had his night in prayer. He comes back. In verse 42, he tells those that were sleeping, by the way, I don't think they intended to sleep. I think they were tired. And I think Jesus was tired, and he's probably very close to the point of exhaustion now. But he says, rise up, let us go. Let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. So he knew that Judas Iscariot was coming with a legion of soldiers to take the Savior away for the last events that would happen before he ascended into heaven. Now, so what you had in the first section, verses 40 through 46, is you have the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. Jesus is arrested. So the Lord leaves the garden, and he's arrested, and they go, and they're taken up into Jerusalem. Now, you would have thought that all of these guys would have stayed with the Lord. But look at verse 50. And they all forsook him and fled. Now, it did say that Peter followed afar off. At least he followed, but he followed afar off. But all the other ones forsook him. The other thing I want you to remember about the betrayal of Judas, who had lived with Jesus for 18 months very closely, but pretty much for 3 years, he betrayed him with a kiss. Can you imagine walking up and say to the people that are going to be there to help you in this arrest, the guy that I kissed, arrest him. And so he walks up, master, master. He gives him a kiss. That was normal and back in those parts of the world. And they come and they take him away. But I also want you to notice, if you keep in mind verse 50, where it says they forsook him, not only remember the betrayal of Judas, but also remember the loneliness of Jesus. You probably have heard this said, nobody should have to die alone. But do you realize as Jesus approaches his darkest hour, he's alone. His disciples have fled. They all left. One of his 12 closest friends that we also read a little bit later in Mark, Peter, will betray him. The other 11 have forsaken him. He's got nobody. The Bible tells us that he is going to be made sin for us, and ultimately he'll go to the cross. And on the cross, one of the seven sayings from the cross was this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was alone. And you ought to remember and ponder every once in a while the loneliness of Jesus. Don't forget that. And then in verse 53, the third thing you ought to remember is his trial. Then they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Well, this begins this trial. His trial is actually in six parts. We won't go through all six parts, but I'll just mention six parts. Because you'll notice he'll go to Caiaphas, and when he's at Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then in verse 61, it said, but he held his peace, he didn't answer him, and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, and he said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Beloved? He never answers anything, and then finally, when you come down to verse 62, Jesus said, I am, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest wentth clothed and saith, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Jesus is condemned to death because he says he's God. They could not stand that. And some began, it says in verse 65, to spit on him, to cover his face, to buffet him, to say unto him, prophesy. They're mocking him. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And so now they're beating him. They've got this trial going on. And we see a little bit here of what, and I'll tell you to read this, Isaiah 53, the last few verses of Isaiah 52, and read the entire chapter of Isaiah 53, and you'll get the full picture of this. It tells us all about it. He's spit on, he's being slapped, simply because he declares himself to be the Christ. And then he is condemned, and he's mocked. Now, as this trial goes on, and we didn't read this, but let me pick up some of the reading in chapter 15. So he's at Caiaphas, probably somewhere over by the Praetorium. Straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. So now he's over by Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said unto him, "Thou sayest it." The chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus answered nothing, and so that Pilate marveled. So now he's before Pilate. As if Pilate's inquiry, I guess, goes on, you find out that Pilate says, "I find no fault in this just man." He couldn't find any fault in him because there was none to be found. Jesus never did anything wrong. He never did anything that was guilty of death. He never sinned in any way, thought, word, deed. He never did anything wrong. And when Pilate said, "I find no fault in him," there was none to find. But when Pilate learned that Jesus was from Galilee, he sends him to Herod. So he's at Caiaphas, then he goes to Pilate, then he goes to Herod. So this is like, okay, we got to find a way out of this. So hold your finger here. If you want to, turn ahead a few pages to Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter. And there is a good chance that we'll look at several references, probably mostly all in the Gospels. But excuse me. Luke chapter 23 and verse 12. Let me turn back a page here. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together before they were at enmity between themselves. I find that an interesting verse. They didn't like each other before, but now that Jesus is on trial and they both have some things to gain from this, now all of a sudden they become friends. Now go back to Mark chapter 15. And let me pick up a little bit more reading in verse 7. "There was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with him, who committed murder in the insurrection. The multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?'" Well, for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. He knew that. "And the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them." Chief priests were fairly wicked men, but the people would have none of that, and they want Barabbas delivered and Jesus to be scourged and mocked. Now I want you to go back and think with me. I mentioned today is Palm Sunday. The same crowd on Palm Sunday, what are they saying? "Hosanna. Blessed he who cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And now what are they saying? "Release Barabbas," and ultimately they'll get to where they cry out, when he'll say, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" They say, "Crucify him." So in less than a week span, they go from Hosanna to crucify. They go from praise and worship, if we can use a modern phrase, to execute him. All of this and just, but I'll remind you, that's the same crowd of people. Where'd I leave off reading? Verse 11, verse 12. "Pilate answered and said again unto them, 'What will ye then that I do unto him that ye call the king of the Jews?' And they cried again, 'Crucify him.'" So Pilate released Barabbas. He delivers Jesus to be scourged and mocked. Now again, look over at John chapter 19. If you have a book called The Harmony of the Gospels, we're on this page, it'll be Matthew, and on this column, Mark, and on the next page, it'll be Luke, and then John. you can read all this in like together to where all the pieces of the puzzle fit together the way they're actually happened in reality. John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. So now he's being scourged. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put it on him a purple robe. And he said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Now when you read Isaiah 53, and when you hear of how Jesus was beaten to where he was unrecognizable, this is where a lot of that took place right here. Scourging. Under Roman rule and under Roman method, a man was stripped and he was tied to in a bending position, bent over, and or he may be on a pillar or stretched out on some kind of frame. But the whip that was used in a scourging was like a cat of nine tails, and it would have a shorter handle, but it would have several strings coming down off it, and it would be bones in it, and broken bones and pieces of glass or stone or something. But some of those were long enough that when you were whipped, when it came down, it would come down on your back, but the longer ones would wrap around and get you in your chest and in your belly area. So these are pretty severe whippings. And now look at Mark 15, and let's pick up again in verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people who are crying out, "Crucify him," released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. So Jesus has been scourged. He's been spit upon. The crown of thorns. They had a reed in their hands, and of course they'd take the reed and they'd hit that crown of thorns, and you know, that would dig in. Of course, so there's a bloodied face and a bloodied back and a bloodied stomach and just an awful scene. And the soldiers led him away into the hall, I'm in verse 16, called the Praetorium. They called together the whole band. They clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowing their knees, worshipped him. Now this is a sad, terrible scene. Then if you follow a little bit further, verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, because that was a mockery of a robe, and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him into the place of Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Simon, carrying the cross that our Lord would be crucified on, followed as they led Christ up to Calvary. Golgotha is the place of the skull. And in verse 24 it says, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Now in Roman crucifixions were a common method for Romans. Jews executed people by how? Stoning. Romans executed people by crucifixions. There would be, at this crucifixion site, a hill. This was called Golgotha. And it is the place of a skull. And they have taken a picture of a place called Gordon's Calvary. The picture dates back to 1901. And you can see a skull, the two eyes, a nose. It's obvious that somebody had a house built up over up there. Somebody bought a piece of property with a lot of money. But then you have to make sure you let the excavators come in there and the archaeologists come in there first before you can build, because there's probably something under there they want to see. And but this guy built this house after he bought this property. He looked out. He said, "Man, look at that mountain. That's a skull." He had it all cleaned out and had the brush taken out and stuff. And so it looks just like a place of the skull. Now you go there today, and the nose, the rock that was made up the nose, has actually fallen off. But if you look, you can see it. We were just there. You can see it pretty clearly. Now, it's also would have to be, Roman executions, they would have to be on a major intersection. Like this road would lead to Nazareth, and that one would lead to Galilee, and that one might lead to Caesarea and the Damascus or who knows where. But why would they want it on a major intersection? so everybody could see it. And why would the Romans want everybody to see it? That's exactly right, man. They wanted it to be, everybody would, this is what happens to you when you commit a crime. So this is the way that Romans did it, and this is the place where they did it. Now, if the place in Israel that we visit, and if you go there, you'll visit, if it's not the one that happened where Jesus was, it has to be one just like it. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. The Calvary is here. But remember, what day is fast approaching? Passover and the Sabbath. And so they have to get Jesus down off the cross. That's why the soldiers would go around, and if people were still alive on the cross, they would break their legs. Because if the crucifixion happens before Passover day, that you couldn't, they had to get him off the cross. But when they walked up to Jesus and they put a spear in his side, which was prophesied by Jeremiah, what did the soldier find? He was already dead. The normal means to keep yourself alive on a cross was pull yourself up, get a breath of air, relax. Pull yourself up, get a breath of air. Often they would die of exhaustion and then suffocation. But Jesus willingly gave himself. The soldier didn't kill him by sticking a spear in his side. He didn't have to come along and break his legs so he couldn't breathe any longer. The Lord had already given up the ghost. And so here's Jesus. He's on the cross. And while he's on the cross, look, go down to verse 34. This isn't exact. Well, yeah. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, and I don't know that I say that right every time, so I'll just not say it, but you can read it, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I want you to remember something else here. Remember, I said earlier, remember the prayer in the garden when Jesus went there to pray? And there he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. And then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, what is he saying when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember that cup that Jesus mentioned in the garden? Was Jesus afraid of the cross? No. That was his mission. Did he know that he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Yes, he did. So, what was the cup? Why did Jesus die? For the sins of the world. And when the sins of the world were laid on the Savior, and the Father, for a time period anyway, has to forsake the Son, that's the cup that Jesus mentions in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's my interpretation of it anyway. That's the cup that Jesus faces in the garden. I don't think he was afraid of the cross. I don't think Calvary was a surprise to him or a shock to him. I think he knew exactly why, because when we study John's gospel, over and over he says, my hour is not yet, my hour is not yet, my hour is not yet. But he knew his hour was coming when he would be crucified for the sins of the world. He knew that. He wasn't afraid of the cross. The cup was the sins of the world and the forsaking of the Father. Of all of that comes down upon the Son of God. My sins, your sins, the sins of the world. And so he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because there, Jesus, as Paul wrote in Corinthians, is made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus never sinned, but he took our sins upon himself. That's love. That's unmatchable love. Nobody could do for you, you can't even do for you, what Jesus did for you. Now let's read a little bit further. Let me just keep reading. And some of them that stood by, verse 35, when they heard it, said, behold, he called Eliath. One ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him the drink, saying, let alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. In other words, now he's dead. Verse 38. Now, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. So why is that one of your favorite verses? The Old Testament was done away right there. The veil is rent. What's behind the veil? Where is the veil? It's in the holy place. And what's behind the veil? The Holy of Holies. Who could go into the Holy of Holies once a year? The high priest. Only the high priest. And then he would either have a rope or a chain and bells hooked to him. You know why? Because if he went in there defiled, he would die. And so they would use the rope or the chain to pull him out. If they didn't hear any more bells ringing while he was walking around doing his service, I'm not trying to be humorous, it was a bad sign, okay? So that's what they did. They would not go in there. Only the high priest on the Day of Atonement once a year. But now, when the veil is rent, everybody can go into the Holy of Holies. The Old Testament, that time period is over. The death of a testator has happened, and now we begin to enter into the New Testament. Now, one person got mad at me once when I said the New Testament economy doesn't technically begin until Jesus dies and rises again, and then they got mad. Well, that's the death of the testator. That's where it happened. Now, I mean, can I ask you a simple question? Aren't you glad verse 38 is in there? You don't have to make any more animal sacrifices. You don't have to, you know, bring animals and sacrifice them all over and over. No, the sacrifice for the sins, the cup, was laid on Jesus. He bore our sin, so we don't have to do that any longer. Go down to verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor which was waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the fine linen and laid him in the sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. Now, so here you have a large mountain on a very busy intersection that looks like a skull. That would have been Golgotha. Very close, evidently, to that place is a garden. Had to be close. They had to get Jesus down and get him buried before sunset. So they take him down, and where you go today, if you go, there is a garden next to this place called Gordon's Calvary, and the well that is there is 2,000 years old, because they have a wine press there that is dated back by archaeologists 2,000 years. It could be the exact garden, but if it's not, it's one just like it. But you'll get the word picture in your mind if you go. So they take him down. There's a beautiful garden there, and over is a tomb. It's honed out of rocks, got a short doorway. How they did this, I have no idea. But anyway, because you walk in, and there's like a little... When you go to a funeral and you go to the calling hours, it's kind of like when people are standing around there in front of the casket. It's like a little area there. Then off to the right, there's a couple places for people to be buried. And there's a trench in front of the stone, in front of the door. Well, why a trench? Right in front of the doorway is a little, it's honed out like this. That would have been the way they would bury in places like that. Why did they do that? Well, they had to roll the stone in front of it. It'd be, they didn't do like you do, put people in and bury them in the ground and stuff. And so it would have been stinking, so they'd roll a stone, and that hole would be there to hold the stone, so it wouldn't be shifted back and forth, and nobody was going to move this large stone. For the next 3 days, our Lord is not seen by anybody. Some of that time, he spent in hell. He died, he became separated from the Father, he paid the full payment for sin. I think Satan is saying, I've got him now. There is a song that I should have had Faith or somebody get ready for this resurrection. It's too late now. I won't ask you to do it. But it's a song, and the title of it is, He is Risen. The first two-thirds of the song is a drama. We don't talk to Satan, okay? But in the song, it's got one person singing the part of Satan and the other person singing the part of death. And death said, he's been here for one day. and then you go to the second day. And when you get to the third day, death tells the devil, I could not hold him. The stone was rolled away. And I'm going to tell you something. The first time I heard that song, I just started shouting like a nutcase. What a powerful message. But you think about that. For 3 days, Jesus not been seen by anybody. Death could not hold him. And when the ladies come to the tomb on Resurrection Sunday morning, the stone is rolled away. Now, somewhere in there, Jesus spent some time in hell. He's been separated from the Father, and I think Satan is saying, I'm never going to get finished with this message. I haven't got to my main outline yet. Anyway, we'll do that next Sunday. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. Revelation's an easy book to find. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. This is the Lord speaking. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead. He died. There's no question that he was crucified. And I am alive for how long? Forevermore. Amen. And it says this, he has the keys. Do you see that at the end of the verse? There's one other thing Jesus did during his stay in hell. Keys in Scripture, read Matthew 16, 19 to yourselves. Keys in Scripture represent authority. You know what he got there? The keys. He was given the keys to death and hell. He has all authority. So in Matthew chapter 28, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he sent the disciples out to evangelize the world. Now, early on the morning of the first day of the week, Mary and Mary come to the tomb. That stone that was in front of the tomb was rolled away, and there was an angel there that spoke to them too. Look ahead to Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out 7 devils. Then he appears to Mary and Peter and Thomas and the disciples and the trio of on the Emmaus Road, and 1 Corinthians talks about over 500 and all of that stuff. Now, I guess I'll stop there. I do have 7 minutes, but I can't finish what I want to say in 7 minutes. Why is the great day of Christianity the resurrection? I have 9 different points. But listen, don't forget everything that led up to the resurrection. That's what Jesus did for me. That's what Jesus did for you. Remember him. I know when we take the Lord's Supper that we are primarily commanded to remember 2 things, his death and his shed blood. We celebrate Christmas, but nowhere in Scripture are we told to remember the birth of the Savior, although I don't know that it's wrong to remember the birth of the Savior. We are told to remember his crucifixion and his shed blood. But it wasn't like they just took him, carried him up, put him on a cross, nailed him to a cross, and put him in the ground, and that was it, the end of it. That's not what happened. There is a lot from the time things that didn't happen, from the time that Judas Iscariot came and betrayed Jesus with a kiss to the time that the Lord actually died, was put in a tomb, and rose again the third day. Let's remember those things. And I would ask you to do this. I ask you to read Isaiah 53. And I would encourage you to meditate on these things. These are heartwarming things. These are things that Jesus did for me, and these are things that Jesus did for you. And as you meditate on them, and as the songs that we sang this morning, and the song Mike sang for a special, He Touched Me, these are things that ought to warm your heart as a believer. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jonah said it, salvation is of the Lord. Jesus paid our sin debt. Aren't you grateful? Aren't you thankful? Can't you show your appreciation? And can't you think a little bit about what he did for you and marvel at his unmatchable love? that he has for you and I. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you this morning, really there's only one way we can express it in our vocabulary, is to say thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And we can praise you, and we can sing praise unto thy glory and unto thy name. And we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And we can show our appreciation by the way we live our lives. Lord, help us to dwell on these things, to meditate on these things, to take these passages of Scripture and just allow them to warm our hearts, to sense your love. We could never feel your agony. We could never feel your grief. We could never feel the pain that you endured. We can't do that. But we know why you did it. We know that you loved us. You showed your love to us, even though we were sinners. You still died for us. Lord, we're thankful. So my prayer is that those of us that listen and meditate on these precious truths would, as we sang all month, surrender all. Give our lives for your glory and your honor. Be the light in darkness. Be salt in a very tasteless world. And use us because we love you and we appreciate you. But help these things to stay in our mind this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Faith place. Why don't you worship the Lord a little bit right there? Just take a couple minutes and praise him and thank him and give the Lord worship that is due him. Father, we love you, and we're thankful for what you did for us. And may we continue to meditate on these precious truths throughout the day, throughout the week. This is Passion Week. And Lord, as it leads up to your crucifixion and resurrection. And Father, we love you. And may our lives demonstrate it. And May our lips tell it forth. Help us to tell others about you, to be consistently witnessing, faithful in our witness, faithful in our life, consistent in our life, as we worship you in all that we say and do and think. God, thank you again for giving yourself a ransom for us. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right.